Now let's unite in the praise of God. We're singing in Psalm 119, and it's the fifth part, which is verses 33 to 40. And we shall sing to the tune of Lloyd. Teach me, O Lord, the perfect way of thy precepts divine, and to observe it to the end, I shall my heart incline. Give understanding unto me, so keep thy law shall I. Yea, e'en with my whole heart I shall observe it carefully. Verses 33 to verse 40 of Psalm 119. Teach me, O Lord, the perfect way. Teach me, O Lord, the perfect way. Blessing upon his word as we turn to our time of meditation. O merciful God, wilt thou be pleased to bless the reading and the exposition of thy word today, that thy word might become truly a lamp and a light to one's feet and path, and that we might have from thy word that which will delight our hearts and cause us to be joyful in the truth. Bless it to us, we pray thee, Lord, to thine own glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Turn with me, will you, again to Isaiah chapter 32. We shall, during this message, be turning into the 33rd chapter to begin our time there, but this will be later in the message. So I'm going to read from chapter 32. We still have to make some comment upon the closing section. I'll read from verse 14 of chapter 32 of Isaiah. Because the palaces shall be forsaken, the multitude of the city shall be left, and the forts and towers shall be for dens forever, or a joy of wild asses, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. Then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field, and the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation, and in sure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. When it shall hail, coming down on the forest, and the city shall be low in a low place. Blessed are ye that sow beside all waters, that send forth thither the feet of the ox and the ass. Woe to thee that spoilest, and thou wast not spoiled, and dealest treacherously, and they dealt not treacherously with thee. When thou shalt cease to spoil, thou shalt be spoiled, and when thou shalt make an end to deal treacherously, they shall deal treacherously with thee. O Lord, be gracious unto us. We have waited for thee. Be thou their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. At the noise of the tumult, the people fled. At the lifting up of thyself, the nations were scattered. And your spoil shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar. As the running to and fro of locusts shall he run upon them. The Lord is exalted, for he dwelleth on high. He hath filled Zion with judgment and righteousness, and wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times, and strength of salvation, the fear of the Lord, his treasure sufficient. We trust the Lord will bless that reading to us to his own praise. Well, in our weekly ministry in this prophecy of Isaiah, we've been now in chapter 32 for the past 3 weeks, where we read of what the king accomplishes, the opening verse, as he reigns in righteousness. For the chapter concerns the greatness of the king. It opens with us, and then it ends with the work that he produces, wondrous peace. And we are going to consider this for a while, and then we shall be moving on into chapter 33 later. But we have to consider this and other matters before we leave this chapter. And so there's amazing change taking place here when the Spirit of God is poured out from on high. For we read there were thorns and briars in verse 13, but it would become a fruitful field in verse 15. And it's only the king, by this righteous reign, we know who it refers to, could produce this supernatural work. Such a radical change taking place, when the work of righteousness, we read in verse 17, would be peace. With the effect of this righteousness being quietness, we read, and assurance forever. So there would be composure, there would be confidence as the result of having this peaceful reign of righteousness, which would not be for a short duration. Notice verse 17, it will be forever. We're obviously speaking of gospel times. Now the wonderful peace of the Lord here is described in lovely terms in verses 17 and 18. Quietness and assurance as they dwell in peaceable habitation, in sure dwellings, and in quiet, restful places, separated from this mad world in which we live, where what God's peace, they don't know. It's unsought, and they have no idea of its blessing. And it's the case, when God pours out his Spirit, as we read, there is peace, but there is no peace, says Isaiah at the close of chapter 57, for the wicked, for there is the troubled sea. But here he speaks of peace, wonderful peace, which Paul says in Philippians 4 passage, all understanding. We can't really grasp its full significance. Now Isaiah, in association with this in chapter 57, wrote, the wicked are as the troubled sea. So keep it in that context of what a people experience when the Spirit is poured out. And so while there is no rest for the wicked, the righteous have brought you into quiet, restful places. Now, man in sin is at war against God. And there is a twofold problem that can't change this. Firstly, they have no desire for God. Secondly, they're at enmity with God. They're positively at war against God. And so it's the work of righteousness alone brings peace, verse 17, with quite wonderful results. Now, a number of times we find the designation in the Word of God, a God of peace. I have it in twice at the close of the Roman Epistle, chapter 15, verse 33, and chapter 16, verse 20. And in that lovely verse in Hebrews chapter 13, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, verse 20. Many times Paul refers to the peace of God, and peace with God, and peace from God. For peace is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, we read in Galatians 5 and verse 22. And it's only God can bring such peace, which he has achieved by the blood of his cross, as Colossians chapter 1. Peace through the blood of the cross, verse 20. And Isaiah has already told us in that lovely verse in chapter 9 and verse 6 that it's all achieved by he who is designated the Prince of Peace. Isaiah 9 verse 6. Now, verse 17 here refers to the work of righteousness, and the result of this will endure forever. This being the establishing of peace and the enjoyment of it is forever. For it produces glorious and lasting blessing. There is so much that we could say upon the peace of God. For it's a vital, comforting doctrine that enemies become friends. What Isaiah refers to in chapter 2, verse 4. Swords beaten into plowshares. A remarkable change. They who are converted find that being at peace with God is greatly comforting. That striving against God is gone. In being righteous in Christ, it has stilled the storm to bring a remarkable peace. And all this has some reference, of course, to the reign at this time of King Hezekiah. For things would greatly change under his God-pleasing reign. And so though we believe the main application must point to the king of verse 1 and what his righteous reign achieves, an eternal peace, there is also the intention of giving comfort and help to the faithful remnant in Judah at this time under the siege of the Assyrians. A divine visitation, as we've been looking at later, is promised them and prayed for by Isaiah in the opening two verses. The siege in the opening verse and the prayer in the second. Now, we must ask, do you really enjoy peace with God? Can you honestly respond, peace, perfect peace, praise the Lord? There has been that divine visitation in my life. Turmoil, lawlessness, instability and helplessness and hopelessness of God. It's only in Christ this peace is found and no other. whatever claims multitudes would make, Paul wrote in Ephesians 2 verse 14, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, that is Jew and Gentile. So peace with God, the removal of the enmity that exists, is found in a person. What is achieved by his work in securing an acceptable righteousness? And Peter preached, there is hope of God's favor of salvation in one alone. Neither is there salvation in any other. No name given under heaven whereby we must be saved, but for the Lord Jesus Christ. For he was ordained to make peace with the ungodly. And the eternal God of righteousness has appointed his Son, and he sent his Son, says Galatians chapter 4. And we find that the countless sacrifices on Jewish altars were intended to symbolize, representing the one great sacrifice that would end all sacrifices by that one all-sufficient atonement made for sin. And among the symbolic sacrifices of the Old Testament, a major offering was the peace offering, as we read in Leviticus chapter 3. The peace offering. And it was essential that peace should be made with heaven in order that peace might be proclaimed on earth. And this wondrous peace by the gospel has been experienced by multitudes and blessed greatly in receiving and enjoying. He is the one who ministers it. We are told in that verse I quoted from Isaiah 6, chapter 9, verse 6, that he reigns. You see the opening verse? In which way? Well, the government is upon his shoulders, says Isaiah. He's Almighty God. And these verses in chapter 32 are a glorious picture of peace. And in verse 19, it's interrupted to remind us that peace can only come when judgment has done its work. When this is accomplished. So he returns really to what he's been saying in verse 13. Turning from the promise of long-term peace in Messiah's reign to the threat of destruction hanging over Jerusalem, which we read in the next chapter. But it doesn't succeed. And before peace would come, there must be the judgments of God against the sinful people. What the hail of verse 19 represents. So they must be brought to humiliation. They must be brought down. Now, in the closing verse of this 32nd chapter, we find a statement which calls for comment before we move on. Blessed are they that sow beside all waters. This struck me. The sowing has the blessing of God, we read, and so it has a primarily application, going by what is recorded in this chapter, to the sowing of the seed of the Word of God, which is linked to verses 15 to 18, the wonderful peace that's achieved. It only can come by the Word of God. Peter tells us, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God. This is the way to peace with God. And thus in Psalm 126, and the closing verse, we read of the sowing of the precious seed, he that goeth forth and weepeth, and with the result being a returning with rejoicing over the ingathering. And the Lord in his parable of the sower tells us what the seed represents. He says in Luke 8 verse 11, the seed is the Word of God. And it's the case when the gospel is preached, it's sowing time. Sowing of a precious seed, which is so different to all other seeds. For with other seeds, there's certain time and certain conditions when they should be sown. But not so with the spiritual seed. For Paul exhorts Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2 to preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. The sowing of the seed of the gospel then is always in season. It's not limited to time, to place, or weather conditions. And so it was sown in Caesar's palace, we read, sown in the prison of Philippi, sown greatly in the city of Nineveh, sown in storms at sea, sown to kings, to peasants, to young and old, to religious and irreligious, to literate or illiterate. In the word of Ecclesiastes 1 verse 11 verse 1, which is the same principle, cast thy bread upon the waters and thou shalt find it after many days. There is that returning of that which is scattered abroad, the seed of the word of God. Blessed are ye, and so it's a promise blessing to all who do so, who faithfully witness to people of their love of Christ and their need of what we enjoy. And so silent witnesses are really anathema. Let us go and tell, the psalmist says, what God has done to my soul. And so it's a wonderful privilege not only to know the Lord, but to speak of the Lord, and to do so when providence opens up opportunities which are obvious times of witness. We must sow beside all waters, whatever the difficulties, whatever the circumstances, whether the waters are calm or turbulent. People can be pleasant when we witness to them, or aggressive. To witness to people, we generally, here in Wales, we don't find it that dangerous. But in many countries, there's deep hatred for the name of Christ. So one's life can be endangered by telling them their hope is found alone in Christ, whatever they trust. Oh, alone in Christ. And many professed Christians need to stand firm and not be adversely affected by hurtful comments, threats and abuse. When sowing the word of life, do so with trust in God and delight in God that you're able to speak for him who has done so much for us. Always aware, of course, of the difficulties. Now as we sow the seed, and he has told his disciples he was sending them forth as lambs among wolves. That's the issue. Luke 10 verse 3. And we read as we turn to the Acts of the Apostles of the terrible opposition the apostles received in making known of the living Christ, and that was the great emphasis. And we know they suffered greatly for doing so, because all the apostles were cruelly martyred. But for John, who was kept alive on Patmos for a certain reason, to give us certain books at the time of the great problems of the Gnostics. Now we must be faithfully engaged as sowers, and be blessed as the text promises. For as long as the door of mercy remains open, there are sinners to reach with the glad tidings. And so let's make known, as providence gives us opportunity, to sow the seed of eternal life. It's difficult oftentimes to do so. For people, as we say, can be belligerent, they can be aggressive, but we should always keep in mind, oh, what the Lord suffered at the hands of men for us. Bless his name. And this will be most helpful to us in always keeping this in mind. The Lord Jesus, to have fellowship in his sufferings, as Paul prayed in Philippians 3, to suffer for his sake. And find it not strange, says Peter. It's what will come. And as we conclude with the issue of sowing this morning, we should mention what Paul stated when he wrote to the Galatians in the close of that epistle in chapter 6. And he was thinking, of course, of believers. And he was seeking to encourage them to live to the praise of God, because there was much difficulties in Galatia. But he spoke to them on the principle of their lives as sowing and reaping. And thus we read, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." And we know that they of the world sow to the flesh. That's what they do all the time. But the Lord's people should be most careful to sow to the Spirit. And because we still remain with the corruption and aggravation of indwelling sin, it doesn't go from us until we leave this world. The flesh will remain a constant trouble all our days. And although we indwelt by the Holy Spirit, as the needs, says Paul in Romans 8, to mortify the deeds of the flesh, of the body, as we strive to sow our lives to the praise of God. Sowing and reaping applies then not to gospel seed only, but to the manner of the lives of God's people. Now, with the rest of our time, we shall turn then to chapter 33, and we shall begin our time here this morning. Isaiah concludes the group of chapters which open with pronouncing woes upon Judah and upon the Assyrians. There are five chapters. This is the last. And it's divided. It's really divided again with blessings and aggression. And it's directed as we open against God's enemies. But he's speaking of an individual. "Woe to thee that spoileth," and it's probably Isaiah has in mind their leader of the Assyrians, Sennacherib, who represented Assyrian power. Events had progressed since the preceding prophecies of chapter 32, for the negotiations with Sennacherib had been futile, as we read in verse 7 here. But they were threatening a second siege being already commenced, as we read in the opening verse. People of Judah had moved from their, for their safety, from where was the greatest danger to some place of safety, as we read in verse 8. We'll be looking at these things. I'm only commenting at the moment. And so with the Assyrians expected at any time soon, they were near. There was terror, there was grief, there was confusion among the people of Judah. Now, God commissioned Isaiah to speak of the approaching danger of the mighty Assyrians, who the people dreaded. They were dreadful in their treatment of people. But it was not a message about a disaster, as we read in verses 3 and 4. Following the plea of the prophet recorded in verse 2, where we find his prayer for the Lord's help and deliverance. The Lord dealt with the Assyrians on this occasion in a manner they had to return to their land, even leaving all the spoils behind, verses 3 and 4. Now this deliverance ushered in a reign which would be righteous, verse 5. Now, as is generally the case, in writing of God's great deliverance of Jerusalem in those days, the prophet has a much greater deliverance in mind, which verses 5 and 6 convey, for we read of the Lord being exalted, the Most High, in visiting Zion with judgment and righteousness. Judgment from the enemy and righteousness among God's people established. Salvation and the fear of the Lord being their treasure. And this can only apply to the King who will reign in righteousness. Chapter 32, verse 1. Now, Isaiah brought words of great encouragement at this time to Judah, particularly to a day of faith. They who were circumcised in heart. It was in terms which must have reference to the reign of Messiah, to gospel times. And we keep noting this as we've been working our way through Isaiah for about 2.25 years now, where at every turn the glorious redemptive work of Christ is brought before us in terms which can only apply to him in the greater fulfillment of deliverance from God's enemy. The deliverance experienced at that time during the reign of King Hezekiah displays almighty power, which came in response to, I believe, the faith of Hezekiah. God speaks of it. Despite that impossible situation, we read of how he responded in 2 Chronicles chapter 32 and verse 8. And in the record of the 19th chapter of 2 Kings, we are told how the Assyrians, who boasted in their conquests, one nation after another, and that they were invincible, they'd return home, even leaving the spoils of their battles behind. Hezekiah told his people, with him is an arm of flesh. With us is the Lord our God to help us and fight our battle. 2 Chronicles 32 verse 8. How did the Lord give Judah the victory on this occasion? We read in verse 35 of 2 Kings 19 that during the night they were camped, ready to overtake Judah. During the night there was death throughout the Syrian camp. 185,000 of them dead. And this is a massive number. So how was this achieved? It required, we're told, one angel to smite such a great number, he being the one we read of often as the angel of the covenant in the New Testament, he being our beloved Lord. Invincible in battle. And so in the words of verse 5 of our chapter, the Lord is exalted in this victory in judging the Assyrians. But righteousness to Judah. And oh, that we would not fear the enemy, but trust more in the Lord. For although the enemy come in with great strength, and immense numbers, God rules. And if we remember nothing that I've said this morning, but this principle that we're going to look at now in closing in the next 5 to 10 minutes, remember this. God reigns whatever the impossibilities, circumstances might appear. In 2 Kings chapter 6 and 7, we read of Israel under siege from the Assyrians as they camped outside the city of Samaria. It was only a question of time when the people in the city would have all starved to death, for there was little food left there, and so the people were paying high prices for what would be disdained on normal occasions. A cob of dove's dung was selling for 5 pieces of silver. And an ass's head for 80 pieces of silver. And they were reduced, we read, to even eating their own children. And this displayed their desperate plight. For their position was hopeless, so it appeared. And soon the Assyrians would be able to enter a city of death, taken without the use even of a sword. But this was not going to occur, because God gave Elisha, who was present, a message for the city. Hear ye, people, tomorrow at this time there shall be food in abundance at the gate of Samaria. Well, how did this happen? Such an immense change from about to die to a time of great rejoicing. God had spoken. So how would this amazing deliverance take place? It only required the creating of a noise. And it was a noise that played upon the ears of the multitude of the Assyrians. A noise which they believed the king of Israel had hired the Hittites and the Egyptians to attack them, and it was the noise of chariots and horses in abundance. But there's nothing there. It caused panic in the Assyrian camp, and they ran for their lives, leaving everything, gold, silver, raiment, abundance of food. And it's amazing, they'd loaded up their wagons with food to fill a great army, and God's providence was ordering it to feed a starving city. That's the God we serve. The two events, Hezekiah and the city of Samaria, should help us in hopeless situations to trust God for his absolute control. The powers of darkness are under his absolute total reign. A lesson that was taught to the servant of Elisha, as we read in 2 Kings chapter 6. In the same chapter as we read of the siege of Samaria and how God sent the Syrians running for their lives, same chapter, God gives it twice to us. Of course, the king of Assyria was finding his military plans were being made known. Oh, it's that Elisha. He's telling the king where you can. Send a horse down under the cover of darkness to get the man. And so when his servant awoke in the morning and looked up over the hills, they were covered with Assyrians, horses and chariots. And he said to his master, "Alas, how shall we do?" And Elisha was unperturbed. And he prayed, "Lord, open his eyes, that he might see what I see." And he looked again, and he saw chariots of horses and fire. The Lord's presence. Why should he fear? And it's wonderfully said by one of the Puritans, he wasn't praying that God's forces should be gathered, but that God's forces should be seen. They're always there. And that's true. Whatever difficulties of life and circumstances, remember these events. If God be for us, says Romans 8, who can be against us? And so it was a wonderful event. What the Lord has done in the past, he is able to do at all times. For our Lord, we are told in Hebrews chapter 13, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So in our time of great need, we are shown in this 33rd chapter of Isaiah that Isaiah resorted to prayer. For although God has assured us the victory over the powers of darkness, that's assured. We are taught we must be engaged in beseeching God's help nevertheless. A fine example was with Elijah. Elijah had been in hiding for 3.5 years where there was no rain. He had appeared in Ahab's palace. There was no rain or dew, but according to my word. We're told by James it was 3.5 years. First at the brook Kira, then in the widow's house in Zidon. And then God says, "Now go and show yourself, because I am going to send rain on the earth." And so we find the contest on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings chapter 18, a wonderful contest. Who is God? God or Baal? Wonderfully demonstrated who is God. Fire on the sacrifice from heaven. And then the enemy is slain. And Elijah, we find him on the top of the mount. He's down on his knees at prayer. What's he praying for? For the rain. But God has just told him it's going to come. What's the point of it? We're taught in the pattern prayer to pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And we must learn, although God has decreed, God has purposed, we must be like Isaiah, turn into prayer. resting upon God to fulfill his will. And this is everything. God had told him, so he prays for it. Because this is the will of God. May God bless us. We have many examples in Scripture of the Lord's people resorting to prayer because they know that God hears and God acts. And David wrote, God is our refuge and strength, our very present help in trouble. Psalm 46 verse 1. And God wonderfully answers prayer for what can be sure disaster as we consider the situation. It's a time to trust and a time to pray. May God bless his word to us. Amen. Now we shall sing to the praise of God in Psalm 34. We can sing from verse 11 to verse 18. O children, hither do we come, and unto me give ye, shall I shall you teach to understand how ye the Lord should fear. What man is he that life desires to see good, would live long? Thy lips refrain from speaking guile, and from ill words thy tongue. We'll sing to the tune of St. Andrew these stanzas. O children, hither do we come, from verse 11 to verse 18. O children, hither do we come, and unto the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. And the Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.